Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
For right now, let's turn over to Psalm 62. And let me read to you from the text. You follow along there. Psalm 62. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. Now let's pray and ask for God's help as we think about this together, okay? Father in heaven, thank you for your word preached this morning. We thank you and praise you for the way that your word encourages and strengthens and matures our faith. And I pray that we would be marked as a people in this fellowship as those who have been redeemed by the simple gospel of Jesus Christ alone, but who also understand and grow and mature in our faith, in the understanding of the gospel that you alone could conceive and that is infinitely beyond our understanding. So help us to continually be growing in our faith and understanding of your work in and through the person of Jesus Christ, applied to our hearts by the Spirit of God. And apply your word even now to our hearts as we long to learn and grow in our trust that is focused and set upon you alone in the face of all the difficulty in which we walk in this world. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are taking 3 weeks, last week, today, and next week, to think about the anxieties that we walk through as we live in a precarious and broken world, a world that's full of danger and unpredictability and sin that we both commit and experience as being committed against us. And as we walk through those realities, there is a tendency in some people's minds today to come up with all kinds of ungodly responses to that reality. It ranges from things like sort of sticking your head into a biblical hole in the ground and saying, well, Christians are happy and joyful and bad things don't happen to God's people. We know that's not true. We also can fall on another end of a theological spectrum that says, well, God loves me, but He's not powerful enough. He's not ruling and reigning over every circumstance, and therefore He's unable to prevent these things from happening to me. Or you say, well, God's powerful, and He's able to rule over all things, but these things happen to me, and they're not good, therefore He must not love me. God's promises are no good for me. They may be good for you, but not for me. And all those things are theological holes that will they'll swallow you up and destroy you. So we want to try to think about these things, and some of them are because some of the reason we're doing this is because some of us had an opportunity to go to a conference recently to think about this, a counseling conference about anxiety. So it's sort of fresh on my mind. But it's mostly because I know that lots of you are walking in the midst of circumstances, and our family is walking through circumstances right now that are just hard. And we can have a tendency to feel like it just stirs up fear in our hearts, stirs up anxiety, stirs up lots of questions that we have. And so I just wanted to take an opportunity of about 3 weeks of Bible study to sort of anchor ourselves in God's Word. We looked last week at a psalm. We look again today in a psalm that calls us to look to and wait for and trust in God alone. Now, before we start working through this sort of verse by verse, I want to ask you a couple of questions and ask you to talk out loud with me for a moment. So David's the author of this psalm. What were some of David's experiences that he could have been talking about as he says that there are enemies who are trying to overcome him? What are some of the experiences that David had with enemies? Joshua?
Yeah. His own children rebelling against him.
Yeah, so there's three pretty significant ones throughout his life, right? David's a little young, a teenage boy, as best I can tell, brought into the court of Saul, and Saul tries repeatedly to kill him. Later, the Philistines are trying to kill David and attacking him. There are various nations around them that are all arrayed against David and the kingdom. And then even down the line, his own son, Absalom, gathers up an army and rebels against his father and looks to overthrow his father and the kingdom and to kill his dad. So David has some really good personal experience with traumatic experiences in life and things not going well. And he's the anointed king of Israel. A man who's described as a man after God's own heart. So one would think that if there was a direct correlation between ease of life and loving and walking with God, David would be the guy with the easy life because he's the man after God's own heart. And yet at the same time, we recognize that David is just another human being like we are, right? There are some circumstances and situations in David's life where he's not so faithful, he doesn't respond well to what's going on in life and to the circumstances of life always. He's a man who is ruled by his wavering emotions sometimes. Can you think of some times when David maybe wasn't so faithful, when he sort of was not a man after God's heart, but he listened to his own heart?
Bathsheba.
Numbering Israel, yeah. So here he is, the king who should be at war, probably, don't know why he went, listening to his heart about Bathsheba, falls into sin with her. Sins against her again and against Uriah, murdering her husband, because now his heart is saying, I've got to cover this. I got to cover my sin and protect my kingdom and my position and my status. What are people going to think of me? So he's covering. So there are all kinds of opportunities or circumstances in the reality that we see where David is following after his own heart. Numbering Israel sort of as a prideful thing. So I think that what we see is that even the man after God's own heart is not always perfectly poised in the face of difficulty and even in the terms of making sure his heart is moving in the right direction. And so as those who live in that kind of reality, we want to hear what David has learned and think about what he's describing for us in this psalm. I found an old, really old dead guy who said this in a complicated way, and I'm going to capture him and drag him into the 21st century. We want to believe that God is sovereignly ruling over every detail of life. And we want to be still and quiet before Him. But our hearts will lead us astray. Our feelings and emotions have been affected by sin and overwhelm our thinking. The peace of mind that comes from trusting God is overturned. And then we become impatient and even angry with God and bring on ourselves lack of peace and trouble. Now that almost sounds like psychological mumbo jumbo, but I agree with John Calvin when he says this, that we walk in days of circumstances that can leave us in a place of danger because our emotions and our feelings have been affected by sin, and then we tend to respond to life out of those broken feelings and emotions. So particularly, I wanted us to think about engaging the emotion of fear out of this text. And there are basically three things that I think we can see in the text. There's a ton of stuff here, but these three things I think are most clear. And the first of those is to turn our attention to God rather than to our enemy or our circumstances. To turn our attention to God rather than our enemy or our circumstances. Look at verse 1 with me for a moment. Notice the scripture says, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation." And then in verse 5, he says it essentially the same way. "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him." Now, in the face of his difficulty, what is David doing? Talk out loud with me for a second. What do you see David doing here in the face of this difficulty? Preaching the gospel to himself. Yeah. Yeah. How else would you describe what you see David doing?
Waiting on God.
Waiting on God. Silence. Looking to God. Yeah. So the phrase that's translated "wait in silence" is a single Hebrew word that basically means be quiet. So I think there's an active thing going on in David's heart in the face of the difficulty that he's going to describe in verse 3 when he says, "How long will all of you attack a man to batter him?" So there we see the reality that David is walking in some kind of difficulty and attack from some kind of enemies. But what he is doing is hunkering down, if you will, in silence before the Lord. The essence of the Hebrew word is patient silence. I was tempted, or when I first started looking through this text, I was tempted to talk about what it means to wait, and then what it means to wait in silence. But then a look at the text shows that this seems to be one idea. And so think about the tendency that we have in the face of difficulty. When circumstances come, that especially when we feel like we don't deserve them, or when someone is sinning against us, we want to rise up in self-defense. We want to go on the offense against them to correct the problem. We want to say, "I don't deserve this. Why am I having to endure this situation? Why does this always have to happen to me? You know, every time I work on a car, I think I say that. Why me? Real mechanics don't have this problem. I'm just trying to save a little money. Why does it always have to be worse for me?" Or, you know, you can think about almost any circumstance where you walk through in life, or maybe you're walking there now and you're really going, what is going on here? Why are you doing this? Now, I want to make two real clear pastoral encouragements for you. I'm not saying that you shouldn't cry out to God and say, "What is going on here, God? I don't understand." Because later David says, "God is a refuge and a strength. Pour out your heart before Him." But what I understand him to be saying in verse 1 and verse 5 is that we're not to pour out our heart to God in an accusing, I deserve better than this kind of way. Rather, that it is a silence before God, sort of like what Job had after God said to Job, you know what? When I was creating the world, where were you? When I set the oceans in their place, where were you? And later, after Job recognizes, oh, God is God and I'm not, and he says, and I'm silent. It is the heart position of orienting ourselves towards God to just say, so God, whatever you have chosen in your providential rule and reign to bring into my life today, that's what I'm going to take. I'm quietly, without protesting against you or accusing you of doing something wrong, I'm going to be still in front of you, God who rules and reigns over every circumstance of all of life. That's what David is saying. He's essentially saying, shall not my soul be subject to God? In this situation and circumstance, I will wait and be silent. Shall not my soul be subject to God? So he's not sticking his head in the sand because of the difficulty he faces. These are real enemies and they really are trying to destroy him. But he is going to be still before the Lord. As you look on through verse 3, one of the things that he's going to recognize is that these enemies are like a tottering wall or a leaning wall or a tottering fence. When he uses that description, he's not talking about himself being like a wall. He's saying these people who attack a man and batter him are like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. So he's essentially saying these people have puffed themselves up in pride. They're taking a place that does not belong to them. They're forging a path that is against God and against his people. And they present themselves as those with great power, like a massive wall or a fence. But in reality, they are a tottering wall and a fence that's going to fall over. So it presents itself as something scary or difficult or opposing, but the wall is going to fall and be crushed under its own weight. And the fence is going to fall apart. In the end, he's recognizing that as the king of Israel, even, and the one who has been elevated to a place of high authority, he talks about that in verse 4, they only plan to thrust him down from his high position. There it seems that David's speaking in the third person about himself and the place that God has elevated him to. And he's saying those who would deem themselves able to overthrow God's man in God's place, doing God's will, are like a tottering wall, a wall that's about to fall down. It's not going to be able to do its job or accomplish its purpose. Does that make sense? So he's recognizing that those who would try to thwart God's plan or design or purposes are unable to do so. And in this, looking through this, these are the kinds of things that we need to be thinking and preaching to ourselves in the midst of opposition and difficulty and circumstances where we start to feel like if our emotions get out of control and run astray, they'll lead our hearts down a path that says, God's not able to protect me because this thing looks so overpowering or overwhelming. But I know that's not true, because anything that would try to thwart God's purposes is like a wall that's about to fall over. It has the appearance of being able to do that, but it can't actually. Does that make sense? Y'all are looking at me a little bit like a calf at a new gate.
Reading from, I make this joke, the inspired word of the text notes in my Bible, just says the modern idiom is to kick a man when he's down, they're saying that the tarred wall leading fence is talking about David himself, taking advantage of the weak.
Yeah. Yeah, I think you can look at, and honestly, I looked at it that way when I started, and then I read a little bit and got some other insights to the text. And then, because I think he's saying, how long will all of you do this like a leaning wall? How long will you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? That's kind of how I wound up at the conclusion I did, and agreed with some of the guys I read. And so, I think that in the big picture, we're going to have to practice and rehearse this on a regular basis. Because sometimes the enemies, the circumstance that comes against you, and I don't really know anybody right now in our church who has anybody who's trying to kill them. You know, not like you have an enemy who is lined up to do that or do evil to you, but you may feel like you do. You may feel like a boss or a coworker or somebody like that is really an evil person who's trying to attack you or ruin your life or mess up your job or your career. And so I think that what we have to do in those situations is to say, even this is under the sovereign rule of God. So when Garrett said this morning that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, I believe there are allusions to also that in the full, when the time was right, Jesus gave up his life. So the birth of Jesus was according to the timing of God. The death on the cross, the day and the moment, the hour, was according to the timing of God. And so is your circumstance right now. You know, barring you doing something stupid where you deserve like to get fired or put in jail or something, you know, there's always that qualification we give to this. But as much as you are just walking along and doing life and trying to honor God, as things come, that is in the sovereign rule of God. Okay? And so what we need to be doing is practicing the rule of preaching the gospel to ourselves and these kinds of things, looking to him and to the truth that he's revealed about himself rather than the circumstance or the enemies who are around us. Notice too, I'm saying that because, notice the difference. What's the difference between verse 1 and verse 5? Talks about hope. Yeah, what's the difference between the two in the way David talks in verse 1 and verse 5? Yeah, and what's he saying? What think about the tenses even, or the present? Yeah, in the first one he says, I'm hoping in God. In the second one he says, soul, hope in God. So there's this in verse 1, it's what I've done in the past. In verse 5, it's what I need to do right now. And so what we see is the reality that there is a lifelong process of needing to continue to do these things. So I don't want you to be discouraged because you face circumstances and situations this week that come along. I think sometimes we feel like I've learned a lesson. God won't bring any more difficulty to my life. And that's not true. And sometimes we even get a little frustrated with testing. But understand that when the Bible talks about testing, it's not talking about tempting you. God is never trying to trick you into disobedience or sin or any of that kind of stuff. What God does, this is one of the things I appreciate about Bruce Pearl and the basketball at Auburn. He said multiple times, we schedule really hard teams in this early part of the season, hoping they will expose us. So he doesn't want to just schedule a bunch of teams that he can play against without difficulty. He wants these other teams and their strengths to expose their weaknesses. So what God does is he puts you in circumstances and brings the occasions of life to expose you. And so that you can see things uncovered that need the grace of God and the power of the gospel to go to work on to transform you. And that will be a lifelong process. So that not only can you say, by the grace of God in the past, I have hoped in God, He is my refuge and my strength, but you will find yourself in circumstances after circumstance after circumstance to say, soul, hope in God. He alone is your salvation. He alone is your refuge. He alone is your strength. Okay? So, that's kind of moving forward to verse 8. And the second thing that I think we see in this text, and that hear this command from God in verse 8. I guess I should stop. Questions or comments? Awesome. I love it when you just get it perfectly. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. There is a tendency to say with our mouths, I hope in God, and then in reality, to hope in everything but. And again, I think this is going to be a process where you are having to have some things exposed in your life that you're, and if you're willing to admit it, to say, I'm really trusting and hoping in this or that. And remember, again, one of the great diagnostic tools you can use is to say, if this fill in the blank was taken away from me, I would feel like all was lost, then that's the thing you're hoping in. So you fill in the blank with your spouse, your children, your health, your job, your bank account, your reliable car, all the stuff around us that are all good and a part of life. You fill in the blank with that and say, if this was taken away, if this was lost to me, then I would be destroyed. That's the thing you're hoping in. Now, it's not saying, if my health was ruined and lost, I would be so happy and cheerful. No. Because he goes on and he says, pour out your hearts before him. Trust in the Lord's. God, my health or my whatever you've put in the blank has been messed up or compromised or lost or destroyed. And the only way I'm going to survive this is by you. I'm looking to you as my only hope and provision and refuge and strength and salvation. Ultimately, I think we can say spiritually, primarily what he's talking about is that you would place no hope in any kind of atoning work that you can do. There is no righteous thing you can do to make yourself acceptable to God. God alone is your salvation. But that is also true about all these other things. We have a tendency to form idols of the things and people and circumstances around us, and we want to not do that. So there's a call to reject that and to trust in the Lord. And to be, notice he says, trust in Him at all times, O people. I believe David is referring to the people of God. He's not calling pagans to trust in the Lord. He's calling the people of God to trust the Lord in the midst of pagans. So in the place where you work or go to school or live or recreate or whatever it is that you're doing, you want to be seen as a person who is trusting in the Lord. I have a friend who has been trying to share the gospel with a neighbor for many, many years. And the person that the neighbor has just been sort of, I'm not interested. Don't really care. Don't want to hear about that. Recently, my friend has been diagnosed with prostate cancer. And that gave him the opportunity to say to his neighbor, hey, I have cancer. And the neighbor said, oh, how are you doing that? He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If this cancer kills me, I'll be with Jesus for all eternity. And he said it's the first time that his neighbor has sort of paused and listened to him. Now, if you get cancer and your neighbor comes over and says, how are you doing? You're going to say, well, I got cancer. I've been living for Jesus for 50 years and this is how I'm treated. You know, I've been talking to people about how good God is. Well, he hadn't been good to me. You see the difference? Trust in the Lord at all times, O people. He alone is a refuge for you. Pour out your heart before him. You know, it's we cry out to him for his provision and mercy and help in the midst of those kinds of situations. So, are you walking in some of those kinds of opportunities to trust the Lord? And are you walking in, are you trusting the Lord in a way that's seen by others? And I'm not talking about being like self-righteously obnoxious. You know, don't walk into the office tomorrow and say, I have a hangnail to the praise of God. You know, or something. Don't be weird. But as you have your conversations with people, and as you live out your life, and as they see you reacting and responding to what's going on, trust the Lord in a way that's apparent. As things that are being exposed in you that would otherwise go undetected, pour out your heart to the Lord. He is your refuge. You can say, God, I feel like I've been living faithfully for all these years. I don't understand why this is happening. I don't get this. It seems like every time I fix something on my car, something else breaks. What? Am I that bad a mechanic, or is there something else going on here? You know, I don't, so yeah, you get it, I think. In the face of those realities, pour out your heart to him. Look to him for relief. Here's the other thing. Look to him for relief. Learn how to lean into the relief that is God alone rather than the relief you tend to run to as an escape mechanism. Learn how to look to him for relief rather than the things you run to for, as an escape mechanism. He'll sustain you in the midst of affliction. Yes, ma'am. Oh, yeah, yeah. Uh-huh.
And I'm not
silent. Uh-huh. Yeah. Pam was saying she tends to go into negotiations after she's poured out her heart to the Lord. If you'll do this, then I'll do that. And so that's not waiting in silence. To wait in silence before the Lord is to say, God, here's the situation I'm in, but you're God. Shh. I receive what comes from your hand. Because I know some things about you. That leads us to this third thing. Two lessons to be learned about God. I just want to kind of move along to these two things quickly. Oh, just before we do that, we really have to look at verses 9 and 10. Those of a low estate are but a breath. Those of a high estate are delusion. In the balances they go up. They're altogether lighter than a breath. People and their power and their abilities and stuff that we tend to put trust in is not worthy of our trust. And he goes on to be very clear, put no trust in extortion, set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. He's essentially saying you can't manipulate your own good. Your heart will come up with all kinds of broken ways to achieve your comfort. Your heart will come up with all kinds of broken ways to achieve your comfort. So be careful that you don't fall into these kinds of traps. And he's calling us not to trust in the things that are around us or the things we can do. Verse 11, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. I understand him to be saying, God has said this again and again. That power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. So two things that you know to be true about God as he's finishing up this little section of Scripture. That God is powerful, that he is able to rule and reign. And I know I've said that about 20 times today, but just hear it again. Power belongs to the Lord. So he's ruling and reigning. And he is steadfast in love. So where we started this whole thing, the whole Bible study at the beginning of the morning, where some people wind up and say, well, God's powerful, but he must not love me because he hasn't kept this from happening. Or, I know God loves me, but he's more like my grandfather who's on his rocking chair in heaven, and he has a kindly disposition, but he's not able to move heaven and earth for me. Those two things are both false. And if you draw a picture of God who is loving but not powerful, or powerful but not loving, you draw a caricature, something that's grossly out of proportion. Because he cannot be powerful and not loving and do what is good. He'll just be a really bad, strong guy. But if he's loving but not powerful, his love is impotent. He can't accomplish anything that he desires for his people. So he is both things, both powerful and loving, and he's working those things together for our good. And those things belong together for the assurance of our souls. So as you keep that reality, you can entrust yourself to him as one who judges justly and who will make all things right. We can't walk through hardship and difficulty or watch someone we love walk through those things without going, who's going to make this right? Where's the justice in this? Why should this happen to that person or to me? That's a natural kind of thought process. And so what we're doing is entrusting ourselves to the one who judges justly. Now, that's a part of what he's talking about when he says, for you will render to a man according to his work. God is going to deal in justice with those who have attacked David. There is not an attack on the gospel in this language. We know that the Bible teaches us that no one is righteous before God and they can't bring righteous works to God. What this text is saying is that those who are looking to God as their only refuge and strength will be strengthened by God to walk after him in obedience, to love him and to follow after him and to trust him. And God is pleased with that work, and the scriptures are consistent to say even that our good works please the Lord and are rewarded down the line. As he enables us to do those things, there's provision for that. So we can be encouraged by this whole text from beginning to end as it recognizes that our soul waits and hopes in God alone, and God is making provision for us and will. And that some of that may be at the very end of all things, but it will absolutely happen. Okay? So as we're wrestling through our tendencies towards affliction or anxiety and even fear, the way that you can engage your fear about what's coming down the line well is to look to the Lord in trust, to be confident that he is both powerful and loving, and submit yourself to him as the judge who judges justly, and then be waiting and actively waiting in silence before him. Okay? We got 5 minutes. I'm your favorite Bible study teacher because I let you out early, right? No, in seriousness. Any questions? Yeah.
Waiting in silence, that can take a day to 10 years or something.
Yeah. And I think he's not so much saying, like, until something happens, but my heart orientation towards God in the midst of this is one to say, this is what you're giving to me. This is the circumstance you've given to me, and I receive it without argument or fussing, kind of. And then, yeah, what you say, Jonathan, is accurate. It's a lot of time. We until God's pleased to change the circumstance. And so we see that in the life of Job, we get the beauty of the hindsight looking back at Job and saying, you know, ultimately God changed the circumstance. In the life of Paul, God said, nope, my grace is sufficient. This thorn is your situation, and it's for the glory of God and for your good. And grace is going to sustain you, underpin you in the midst of that. Yeah, that's a great question. Other questions or? Yes, sir.
How do you figure out which circumstances are those circumstances where you just say, here they are, God, and I'm waiting? Versus, okay, so I have a little bit of responsibility and I need to respond correctly in this circumstance. Make a difference.
Yeah. I don't know that those are actually different, since the waiting in silence is not a passive thing. It's an act. I understand it as an active thing. So looking for my responsibility in the midst of that is a part of that process. So I appreciate you bringing that up, Byron. Does this call me to repentance of any kind? Does this call me to actively love someone, to pray for someone, to respond in forgiveness to someone? I think those are all responsibilities that we can see sometimes in the midst of those things. So that's a good question. Oh. Anything else? Yeah, Colin.
On the topic of living in a way that others see that your trust is in the Lord, for a long time I really struggled with conscience issues around that, because I was aware that's how I needed to, that's what my life should look like to others.
Mm-hmm.
And I would almost make an effort to, like, that was something that showed up when I was around unbelievers more consciously, rather than it just always being the case. And so they see it. It's I'm supposed to be showing that I trust. So I start talking about Christ more around unbelievers than I would with believers. And it was a conviction and just a weight lifted off my shoulders to realize, like, it's supposed to be, it comes from abiding in Christ, that he changes us, and what's in our heart comes out of our mouth and in our behavior, and it's not something that I have to, like, put on.
Yeah, you have to be constantly conjuring up. Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And let the change that he works be evident to the world.
Yeah, that's a good word to be praying. Perhaps the way that we ought to pray is that the Lord would give us this kind of heart. I think this kind of heart can't help but be evident. So when we have the heart that trusts the Lord, it expresses itself. We don't have to go out of our way to do that. Yeah. Well, on that note, let's pray together, and then you can enjoy the afternoon. We'll reconvene about 5:15 and sing and eat again, because we need to eat, right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the scriptures that teach us that you alone are our refuge and our help, that you are a proven help in time of trouble, and that we can look to you, pouring out our heart to you in the midst of difficulty and sorrow and joy and prosperity, as you are the one who has brought to us the circumstance of life in which we find ourselves. Help us to be faithful to you and to trust you at all times as your people. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.